The headlines. Iran says the only U.S. path back to the JCPOA is effective removal of all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled sanctions. U.S. guided missile destroyer passes through the Taiwan Strait amid mounting tensions between Washington and Beijing. And Russia says it will keep its military forces near Ukraine one day after Kiev called on NATO to set up its membership path. Well, welcome to the studios near the capital, Tehran. This is Mias. Thanks for joining us.
Iran has stressed that it will not come back into full compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal unless the U.S. lifts all sanctions.
Media spinning can't change the fact that unlike the U.S., Iran remains a JCPOA participant. The only U.S. path back to the deal is full compliance and effective removal of all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled sanctions. Only after that will it stop our remedial measures.
The foreign ministry spokesman made the comments in the wake of Vienna talks between Iran and the remaining signatories to the accord with the aim of reviving it. Meanwhile, a senior Iranian official said that Tehran does not recognize talks on the separation of nuclear and non-nuclear sanctions. The unnamed official said all sanctions, including those imposed, reimposed, or relabeled by the former U.S. administration, must be lifted. The official added that Iran will return to its commitments under the deal only if all sanctions are removed permanently in a verifiable manner. The official noted that the U.S. and Europe must also guarantee that the removed sanctions will not be reimposed. Iran says the latest round of nuclear talks in Vienna has shown that all parties involved believe in the efficacy of the 2015 accord. President Hassan Rouhani said there is a unanimous voice saying that Iran nuclear deal is the best option. Rouhani added that the U.S. needs to, quote, repent for its actions against Iran for rejoining the deal that it left 3 years ago. He said if the U.S. demonstrates enough seriousness and sincerity, it can re-enter the accord. Rouhani reiterated that Iran will return to its nuclear obligations only after the U.S. implements its own commitments under the agreement.
A joint commission session between Iran and the remaining participants of the nuclear deal, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, comes to an end in Vienna. The sides have set up two expert-level working groups that are going to come up with two lists, one of sanctions to be lifted by the United States and the other of nuclear measures to be undertaken by Iran in order for the country to return to full compliance with the nuclear agreement. Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi says Tehran is not interested in any step-by-step return to the deal and is demanding the full removal of sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled following the U.S. withdrawal from the JCPOA.
I have come here to do business. But I doubt that there is the same seriousness in the other side. If the U.S. is serious, they should be prepared to lift all sanctions that they have imposed or reimposed against Iran. And after verification, we certainly go back to full compliance.
Iran says it has not and will not engage in any direct or indirect talks with the U.S., and it would be up to the other JCPOA signatories, namely Britain, France, Germany, China, and Russia, to talk to the Americans. The Joint Commission will meet again in Vienna on Friday to review the work of the expert groups and discuss sequence and timing. But if there's a lack of progress, Tehran says, it will end the talks. We are not in a hurry, says Iran's lead delegate. Homolezki, Vienna.
The head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization says the 2015 nuclear agreement won't stop or slow down the country's nuclear industry. Ayatollah Salehi said that Iran's nuclear advances are incomparable to those in the past years. Salehi said 15 different kinds of centrifuges, including IR-6 ones, are now enriching uranium. Salehi noted that Iran's uranium enrichment capacity has increased significantly compared to previous years. The official added that the Islamic Republic now has more than 55 kilograms of 20% enriched uranium. He said that Iran also has over 35 tons of yellow cake. Bahrainis have staged a demonstration to protest the death of a man due to medical negligence and inhumane conditions in jail. In our news review program, we discussed the issue with our guests. Let's take a listen.
On this edition of the program, Bahrainis have staged a demonstration to protest the death of a political prisoner. The demonstrators chanted slogans in solidarity with Abbas Malala's family. Malala died in a prison due to medical negligence as well as harrowing, dangerous, and inhumane conditions in prisons run by the Al-Khalifa regime. This comes as Bahrain's most prominent Shia cleric, Sheikh Isa Qasim, had recently called for the release of political prisoners amid the coronavirus pandemic. Human rights organizations have already criticized Bahrain over the situation of its prisons. The facilities are said to be overcrowded and lacking proper sanitation. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Mr. Saeed Shahabi, who's from the Bahrain Freedom Movement, joining us from London. Also from the British capital, we have Mr. Raza Kazem from the Islamic Human Rights Commission. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Mr. Shahabi, let's start with you. Give us your perspective, first of all, on the death of this political prisoner in a Bahraini prison, and also about the ensuing demonstrations.
Thank you very much, and our commiserations go to the family of the martyr, Abbas Malallah, who was 50 years of age, in very good health condition, very fit. He was very well in the last weeks, and there was nothing wrong with him, except that following the pandemic, the outbreak of the pandemic a week ago or so, he became ill only one day, and then he lost. He did not get adequate medical care, and within a short period, he was martyred. Now, this is a very, very significant and disturbing fact that people inside jails are not given proper medical care. The pandemic is spreading fast. The regime is not heeding the calls by the people, by the families, by the distraught mothers and sisters and wives to release those illegally, illegitimately detained political activists and political prisoners. So I think the regime has to shoulder the responsibility of the martyrdom of this man, who has left three or four children orphans now, just because the regime does not want to abide by the international laws, does not want to take any step towards political reform, and does not want to heed the calls by international human rights bodies to release the political prisoners. And we have heard several of these bodies calling for those prisoners to be released, especially that most of them have spent more than 10 years now, 10 years for doing nothing, just because they oppose peacefully the ruling family. So I think the martyrdom of of Abbas Malallah yesterday has given an impetus, a new life to the people who have poured into the streets calling for regime change and calling for the downfall of this dictator.
Mr. Kazem, give us your thoughts on what's taking place right now in Bahrain. Why is Manama up until now ignoring calls from rights organizations to release these political prisoners?
First of all, I'd like to add to the condolences paid to Abbas Malallah's family. I think this is something that must be very tragic in terms of the lives of those people. In terms of widening the lens and looking at what's actually going on, we can see quite clearly that there is no international will to actually put any kind of pressure from governments, from Western governments in particular, to make things happen. And I think that needs to be recognized, that the Western governments are complicit in this, because if they wanted things to change, they would. I mean, we know that the US has its naval fleet based there, and they want to use the footing that they actually have to make sure that they can continue destabilizing the region, to carry out whatever is necessary in their own particular hegemonic interests, as opposed to doing anything useful. So I think in terms of looking at the international scene to actually look at anything being done, we first of all need to call that out. Secondly, there has got to be something looked at in terms of what can actually be done beyond the protest, beyond some of those things, to see what other options there are to make sure that that regime does not continue in the way that it is actually continuing its oppression of its own people. And like Mr. Saeed said, this has been going on for decades, and some of the prison people in prison have been in prison for decades, and nothing seems to actually be changing. If anything, things are getting worse. People are being treated in a worse way, and there seems to be no kind of improvement on that front. So I think there needs to be a relook at how things are going to progress in terms of resistance against the Bahraini regime.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Mr. Saeed Chabi joining us from London. Also thanks to Mr. Reza Kazem, also speaking to us from the British capital. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of News Arriva. Do stay tuned. There's plenty more to come.
Welcome back. A U.S. warship has once again sailed through the Taiwan Strait, despite repeated objections from China. In a statement, the U.S. Navy said the guided missile destroyer USS John McCain conducted a routine transit of the Taiwan Strait. The statement also said that the U.S. will continue to fly, sail, and operate anywhere international law allows. The move comes amid heightened tensions between Beijing and Washington over a host of issues, including Taiwan. The Chinese aircraft carrier group has also drilled near Taiwan, which China claims is part of its territory under its One China principle. But many countries do not recognize China's sovereignty over Taiwan, with the U.S. continuing to sell arms to the island despite Beijing's opposition. Russia says that it will keep military forces along its border with Ukraine, one day after Kiev called on NATO to speed up its membership plan into the Western Military Alliance. The Kremlin says that its forces would remain on the border as long as it sees it necessary. It reiterated that Russian forces pose no threat to Ukraine. That after some Western countries and their military alliance voiced concern over Russian troop movements near Ukraine's conflicted eastern Donbas region. Meanwhile, Moscow warned against any deployment of NATO troops in Ukraine, saying that any standoff in the region could spark a potentially dangerous chain of events. Russia and Ukraine have had a long-standing conflict centered on Crimea and Donbas regions. Moscow is also at odds over NATO's eastward expansion. India has reported a record number of 115,000 daily coronavirus cases. The spike has taken the country's total to 12.8 million infections. India's death toll now stands at over 166,000. Authorities have already imposed a night curfew in the hardest-hit state of Maharashtra, as well as the capital, New Delhi. Health officials have warned that the next 4 weeks will be very critical in India's fight against the pandemic. Elsewhere in Asia, South Korea registered 668 new coronavirus cases, its highest daily caseload in 3 months. Health authorities say that over 60% of the infections belong to Seoul and neighboring regions. South Korea has reported more than 106,000 cases and over 1,700 fatalities. Munawar Zaman says making awareness about the coronavirus pandemic is still the greatest challenge that India is facing.
People are still taking things lightly. I mean, people don't understand what exactly this coronavirus is, despite so many awareness programs and campaigns run by the government to make people aware what it does, how it kills people, and how people should be aware of keeping themselves safe. The biggest trouble here, what I witnessed since last couple of months, is that people believe that if the vaccination is there, now they don't need to worry about anything. They believe that it is something like a wound which a normal tetanus injection can heal. Then there was a leniency. People started thronging the markets. Cinema halls were thrown open. Public transport was thrown open. And people started flouting all the government guidelines and protocols. Nobody bothered about what exactly is happening in the country which has a mammoth population and controlling. Such an epidemic is a humongous task for the government. It's not an easy task of controlling a 1.3 billion or more people with such an epidemic with a short period of time.
Iranian health authorities urge citizens to stay home as the country grapples with a fourth wave of the coronavirus pandemic. Health Ministry spokesman Sima Sadat Lari said the latest upsurge of the virus is much worse than the previous ones due to the circulation of more contagious strains. Over the past day, Iran saw the biggest jump in its daily infections since the beginning of the pandemic, with nearly 21,000 cases. The country also logged 193 fatalities in the same period. All provincial capitals in Iran, as well as almost every big city, have been designated as high-risk areas. This means restrictions are automatically imposed on entering and leaving the cities. The uptick comes following New Year's travels. The Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau has warned against the variant-driven third wave of the coronavirus pandemic in his country. Trudeau said the very serious new wave of the virus pushed up hospitalizations and filled up intensive care beds across Canada. Over the past week, the country reported more than 5,000 new cases of COVID-19 per day. Canadian officials are calling for more drastic measures in affected provinces. The City of Toronto has also canceled all in-person learning at elementary and secondary schools. Brazil, the worst-hit Latin American country, has set another single-day record in its COVID deaths. It confirmed nearly 4,200 fatalities and almost 87,000 cases in 24 hours. EU officials have met the Turkish president in Ankara. Two sides discussed several issues, including East Mediterranean tensions, economic cooperation, and the refugee crisis. Tarashan Saglam has more from Istanbul.
Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan held a closed-door meeting with the head of the European Council, Charles Michel, and the head of the European Union Commission, Ursula von der Leyen, in Ankara. They discussed bilateral ties between Turkey and the bloc. The meeting comes after years of tensions and disagreements, which escalated last summer due to Ankara sending an exploratory vessel to the Mediterranean. However, last week, EU leaders agreed to improve cooperation on immigration and increase the trade with Turkey.
The EU is by far the largest trading partner of Turkey. Economic cooperation will be envisaged in a number of areas. The European Council has invited the Commission to start preparatory work. We will also consider high-level dialogues on issues of mutual concern, such as regional issues, public health, climate, or counter-terrorism. And we will explore ways to strengthen cooperation on people-to-people contacts and mobility. On migration, we appreciate Turkey's hosting of 4 million Syrian refugees and agree that EU assistance be continued. The Commission will soon present a proposal for the financing for Syrian refugees in Turkey, Jordan, and Lebanon.
The delegation agreed with President Erdogan on de-escalating tensions in the East Mediterranean to reach an agreement, as EU officials mentioned their optimism towards ongoing talks between Greece and Turkey. The EU has tasked an executive committee to build on a refugee agreement, as well as explore ways to finance refugees in Turkey. The previous agreement had six key points, including reviving Ankara's accession to the bloc and visa liberalization for Turkish nationals and modernization of customs union. However, Turkey says it was committed to its part of the deal, but the EU did not keep its promises. It seems this time the EU is trying to make things right with Turkey, with the bloc trying to prevent tensions in the East Mediterranean and a break in the refugee deal. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. all produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Transforming an entrenched system of profit-driven capitalism to one of stakeholder capitalism will require more than talk. It will require the hard work of passing concrete legislation, legal reform to hold corporations accountable. So far, 2 months into Biden's presidency, that appears nowhere in sight, says Christopher Marcus, author, in an article published under the heading Biden's push for a more noble capitalism is destined to fail. Stay tuned for more. Biden has said, "It's way past time we put an end to the era of shareholder capitalism. The idea the only responsibility a corporation has is with shareholders. For such an idea is an absolute farce. They have a responsibility to their workers, their community, to their country." Biden's bold declaration to end the rule of profit above all else is part of a growing desire among Americans, and even many corporations and investors themselves, to make the business world more inclusive, fair, and sustainable, and leverage the power of the private sector for good. But transforming an entrenched system of profit-driven capitalism to one of stakeholder capitalism will require more than talk. It will require the hard work of passing concrete legislation, legal reform to hold corporations accountable. So far, 2 months into Biden's presidency, that appears nowhere in sight. What we are seeing instead is a noble, though weak, push, both within the private sector and in public spheres, to increase corporate reporting of environmental, social, and governance, that is, ESG performance. In other words, to encourage companies to publicly disclose how their actions are affecting the planet, employees, and the communities they serve. Many leading investors, such as Larry Fink of BlackRock, have called on companies to disclose their climate impacts. And at his confirmation heading, SEC chair nominee Gary Gensler said SEC should seek more climate risk disclosure from companies. On the surface, increased ESG reporting seems like a step forward, but in reality, it is only a half a step at best. The crux of the issue is described in Gensler's testimony. It's the investor community that gets to decide what's material. That means the standard for what's disclosed is if it affects the company's financial position. This materiality standard is problematic for a few reasons. First, it prioritizes financial shareholders as the most important constituent. This is not a stakeholder capitalism and even runs counter to the position of elite American CEOs of the Business Roundtable, who have declared that companies should deliver value to a broad set of stakeholders, including employees, communities, and the environment. A second issue is because the economic effects of E factors like carbon emissions are easier to determine than S and G factors such as board level and workforce diversity, equity and inclusion,
the E part of ESG will be overemphasized. Yet from society's perspective, and if we are to take stakeholder capitalism seriously, S and G are just as important as their E counterparts. ESG reporting as currently conceived is only playing into the trend of big stakeholder talk with modest stakeholder action and will do little to correct the situation Biden discussed on the campaign trail. The fundamental issue that remains unaddressed is that there are deeper structural roadblocks to companies achieving stakeholder capitalism that need to be addressed by legal reform of corporate governance, not by ESG reporting or voluntary initiatives of companies. To meet his campaign promises, Biden's administration needs to go further in creating new legal frameworks to hold companies accountable and recognize stakeholders in the legal foundation of the company. Under current U.S. system of corporate governance, companies may choose to prioritize stakeholders, but only if it is in the interest of the shareholders. And obviously, they also may not. To effectively shift the system to a stakeholder model, they need to shift from the language of may to one of shall. That is, companies must have explicit legal responsibility to consider stakeholders, not just an option. They must choose only if it is in the long-term interest of shareholders. Such language is already present in benefit corporation legislation that has passed in 38 U.S. states and a number of international jurisdictions. Benefit corporations must explicitly state a purpose for the corporation beyond profit and have their social and environmental impacts openly assessed against a credible third-party standard. Recently, U.S. companies Amalgamated Bank and Viva Systems have taken shareholder votes, both passed with 99% support, to change into this type of company, suggesting investors are starting to see the value of stakeholder capitalism too. Biden must move beyond the current era of talk and make his statements truly actionable. For instance, Senator Elizabeth Warren's Accountable Capitalism Act, introduced in August 2018, would require all corporations with more than $1 billion in revenue to adopt corporate governance like the benefit corporation structure. The only way that they will convince businesses to do good and move away from profit maximization as a primary focus will be by holding them legally accountable to do so.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, once said, "Indeed, Allah singles out people from among his creatures for fairness. He makes them love fair acts. Then he orders the seekers of fairness to go to them. Then he makes it easy for them to do fairness, as he makes it easy for rain to come down to the arid land to enliven it and its people. Allah singles out people from among his creatures to be enemies of fairness. He makes them hate fairness, and he makes them hate fair acts. He prevents the seekers of fairness from going to them, as he prevents rain from coming down to the arid land to ruin it and its people. And what Allah forgives is more than this."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth divinely appointed Imam of the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was one of the divinely appointed Imams who found ample opportunity to be able to spread the various Islamic sciences and to spread the pure Muhammadan Islam among the society. He did this through teaching and through students and, of course, through dialogues and conversations. We find that in one such conversation that Imam al-Baqir has with his companions, he urges his companions to treat people according to the rules of social conduct which are delineated in Islam. In a very beautiful conversation, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam specifically talks about that a Muslim should take care of their relations with their close relatives, with their relatives of the womb, if you will. The direct relations, but not just direct relations such as mother, father, brother, and sister, but all those relations which connects us in blood. Our cousins, our aunts, our uncles, our grandparents, our grandchildren, those whom we would call our kith and kin. And so overall it's interesting, but we will find that Islam promotes this connection of relations and relatives and tells us that we should be together and we should help each other. For these relations and these relatives strengthens the family and leads the community towards fruitful results. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam urges the Muslims to take care of these relatives and these relations. In this conversation, he says to his companion, relations with blood relatives increase one's good acts. It develops one's properties. It repels tribulations and disasters. It makes easy the reckoning which is to happen to all on the Day of Judgment, and it postpones the fixed term, meaning death. In this very short conversation, but very profound conversation as far as its spiritual and material meanings, we find that Imam al-Baqir says, when one keeps intact their relations with their relatives, their blood relatives, good acts will increase, properties will be developed, tribulations will be repelled, the reckoning and the judgment, which all human beings should be wary of, will be made easy, and even death can be postponed via good and merciful relations with one's blood relatives. Now, of course, it's very easy to be nice and kind and loving to a blood relative who is very nice and kind and loving to us. But here, we must keep in mind that even that relative who is a little bit grumpy or is maybe a little bit grouchy, we really need to make sure to have a cordial relationship even with that family member. Very beautiful pieces of advice, golden words in this golden dialogue of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Another scholar of that time from Basra by the name of Qatada. Qatada is a prominent alim, a faqih of Basra. And he is one of those who sometimes when he would come to Medina, he would go and sit with the other scholars seeking knowledge from the Imam. And his impression of the personality of the Imam and the impact which it had on him, he says, لَقَدْ جَلَسْتُ بَيْنَ يَدِ الْفُقَهَا وَإِمَامَ بِنْ عَبَّاسِ. He says, I have sat down in front of many, many scholars, fuqaha and mujtahideen, and even in front of Abdullah bin Abbas, the cousin of the Prophet, the cousin of Ali, a prominent alim in the Shia world, the Muslim world in general. He says, even though I sat down in front of them, فَمَا اِسْطَرَبَ قَلْبِي مِنْ أَيُّ أَحَدٍ مِنْهُمْ. You know, I didn't have any kind of anxiety, or my throbbing of the heart was not there. It was just normal meeting. But he says, when I come to Muhammad bin Ali al-Baqir, that's where I see istaraba qalbi min. You know, my heartbeat starts to increase because of the dignity and honor and respect of the Imam.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The maroon Ford Expedition was so heavy its wheels spun at first in the soft desert sand as it cleared a breach in the border wall. It then sped down a dirt road as Mexico disappeared in the rearview mirror. 25 people held on inside, many jammed on the floor of the vehicle, others hunched half standing between them. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Miriam Jordan and Oscar Lopez. The piece is titled, A Car Crash in the California Desert, How 13 Died Riding in One SUV. The maroon Ford Expedition was so heavy its wheels spun at first in the soft desert sand as it cleared a breach in the border wall. It then sped down a dirt road as Mexico disappeared in the rearview mirror. 25 people held on inside the vehicle, many jammed on the floor of the vehicle, others hunching, half standing between them. Near the front was Jose Eduardo Martinez, a 16-year-old teenager, who had hitched onto the outlaw ride in hopes of joining his uncle in Utah to work in the construction field. Crammed further in the back, where the seats had been removed, were Zeferina Mendoza, a 33-year-old, and her cousin Rosalia Garcia Gonzalez, a 34-year-old, who had leads on jobs in California's strawberry fields. At the wheel was Jairo de Jesus Dueñas, a 28-year-old who planned to earn money to buy a car to drive for Uber in Mexico. They made it 15 miles up a desolate country road in California's Imperial Valley, 110 miles east of San Diego, California. Perhaps the driver was distracted or could not see the stop sign in the dawn light. Perhaps he did not realize how long it would take to stop a vehicle loaded with 25 people. the vehicle lurched into the path of a Peterbilt tractor-trailer rig barreling down State Route 115. Few of the survivors have been able to describe what happened next. The crunch of metal and glass, the bodies flung dozens of feet across the pavement. 12 people died on the spot. A 13th individual died at a nearby hospital. Jose, the 16-year-old teenager, remembered none of it. When I woke up, I was in hospital, he said, struggling to speak with 10 inches of surgical staples stretched down his stomach and several more around his waist. 2 days had passed by the time he regained his consciousness. The lonely farm road that on 2nd of March became the scene of one of the deadliest border-related crashes in recent decades is one of hundreds of illicit corridors into the United States. The people who died there became a tragic portrait of an explosion in migration that has begun overwhelming the Biden administration. Apprehensions of migrants by the U.S. authorities along the southwest border of the United States in March reached 170,000, the highest point in the past 15 years, up nearly 70% from February, according to preliminary Customs and Border Protection data. Thousands of children and families arrive daily from Central America, driven by violence, natural disasters, and the ravages of the coronavirus pandemic. They have flooded processing centers and created an urgent humanitarian challenge on America's border with Mexico. Children are being kept in detention longer than the law allows, and most families are now being released into the United States simply because there is often nowhere to hold them. One major factor in the surge has been a marked jump in the number of single adults coming from Mexico, as the coronavirus pandemic stalled the country's economy and left millions of people without livelihoods. So in the cool pre-dawn darkness of a Tuesday morning, in March, 17 Mexicans, along with 8 Guatemalans, packed into an SUV in hope it would be the last leg of their perilous journey to the United States. This account is based on interviews with survivors and family members, agents with the California Highway Patrol, the U.S. Border Patrol, and Homeland Security investigations, as well as a police report and a federal complaint last week against a Mexican man accused of organizing the deadly trip. The man, Jose Cruz Nagues, was charged with human smuggling that caused serious injury. Before piling into the sports utility vehicle SUV on that fateful morning, they had converged in Mexicali, a sprawling border city of a million people separated from the United States by a rust-colored steel beam fence that soars up to 30 feet high in some places. Peer through the slats and the promise of America beckons. Calexico, the adjacent American town of 40,000, lies just on the other side of the border. Border patrol vehicles prowl the terrain, a big reason the migrants had placed their lives in the hands of smugglers, at a going rate of $7,500 to $10,000 each, to help get across the border to the United States. Jose, the 16-year-old teenager, the oldest of two boys raised in a one-room dry mud hut in the violent southern Mexican state of Guerrero, was becoming impatient with his family's situation. Jose was having to follow classes at school during the pandemic on his cell phone, a frustrating exercise. There is no future in Mexico, he said. I told my mom I wanted to work in America to help support her and my little brother. Jose had grown up hearing about his uncle Pablo, who had made it to America 16 years ago and had become an expert in framing houses. He had spent money regularly on his children, enabling them to acquire nice clothes, electronics, and a new car. Now Jose was saying he wanted to try his luck in the United States. Since peaking in the early 2000s, Mexican immigration to the United States had cratered as family sizes shrank the Mexican economy expanded and crossings became more perilous and more expensive. Between 2009 and 2014, more Mexicans left than arrived in the United States, for the first time since the 1940s, drawing the curtain on the biggest immigration wave in modern American history. But the dynamics of migration across the U.S.-Mexico border has changed since the coronavirus pandemic. Apprehensions of migrants by the U.S. authorities along the southwestern U.S. border with Mexico in March reached 170,000, the highest point in the past 15 years, up nearly 70% from the month before February, according to preliminary Customs and Border Protection (CBP) data.
Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Another very important characteristic that the Imam alayhi salam has mentioned, that is Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in terms of the units of the intellect and of the ignorance or aql and jahl, is those concepts of shukr for the intellect and kufran for foolishness. And as we saw and as we mentioned in one of our previous discussions, when a person is pleased or satisfied or happy with a blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him, the knock-on and the so-called natural effect that will occur is that a person is thankful. And we mentioned this many times before, that thankfulness is not just something that occurs with the tongue. Yes, that is a necessary part of thankfulness, that when a person receives a gift, he says thank you. So in this case, for example, a person is given something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever that thing may be. One of the most important things for myself personally is that at times we pray our salah, we should be thankful that we've been given the opportunity to even pray that salah. For it's the power, the energy, the strength that we have is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore we do what is known as the sajda to shukr, or that prostration of thankfulness. We say shukrulillah. Or even when we say subhanallah or alhamdulillah, with the intention of giving thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what He has given us as a gift, as a bounty, as a blessing. And therefore we see the opposite, that if a person does not see things as being gifts and bounties, even if he does see them as being something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he feels that that which has been given to him is not worthy of his status. It's a very, you know, big thing to think, that you believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you something that is not worth your while. And we have this. If a person is given something that he feels is not worth his, you know, time, his effort, he will not give thanks for it. Or he'll give thanks that is very half-hearted. Thankfulness, as I mentioned, with the tongue is one part of it. The other part, a more important aspect of it, is using it in a way in which it was intended to be used. For example, if someone is gifted you a particular thing, for example, a notebook, and that person sees you using that notebook in a way it is meant to be used in, writing notes, writing stories, keeping it as a diary, whatever, they will feel extremely happy. But on the other side, on the flip side, if someone just sees that notebook lying on your desk collecting dust, they're like, you know, I made effort, I got that thing for you. You said thank you when you received it, but you have not used it. You know, they will not feel that real thankfulness from you. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who are truly understanding of the bounties and therefore truly thankful for those which we have been given. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
debate.